Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles this morning, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And we are going to continue to look at the will of God this morning and probably for another week look at God's will and how we understand that will, how we define that will. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, last week we started to talk about God's will and to understand a little bit about it. And we took these two verses to begin with because, of course, Paul says in verse 2 that we are to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there are two issues involved there in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to get to that point. To get to that point where we are, we talked last week about being in the gap, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And the first thing is in Romans 12, 1, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The first issue is a mental attitude issue. That is, that you have to have the attitude that your body belongs to the Lord. It is your reasonable service to present your body as a living sacrifice. Keep your hand here in Romans 12. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we looked at a couple of verses last week that deal with this in Paul's epistles. Verses that talk about more than just that, well, yes, we belong to God, we're part of His family, we're part of the body of Christ and all of that, but that specifically, in a very real way, God has purchased our body. Not just that our essence or our soul or whatever belongs to Him, but our body, this body of flesh, belongs to Him. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body belongs to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 13. A similar passage where Paul talks about the same kind of a thing, that your body is the purchased possession. Ephesians 1 verse 13, in whom, in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, under the praise of His glory. The redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. He is the earnest, the Holy Spirit is, of our inheritance until the redemption. We saw last week, Romans chapter 8, that redemption is the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. He tells us in Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the redemption that we have spiritually, the forgiveness of sins, is an accomplished act. The redemption of our body is yet to occur, but that redemption of our body indicates that our body has been purchased. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the earnest, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Again, that's a passage specifically, not just about us in general, but about our body of flesh, that our body is purchased by Him. It belongs to Him. Therefore, it is reasonable for us to present it as a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. They belong to Him. Back in Romans chapter 12, the second issue there in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Once you've made the decision, my body belongs to the Lord, it is reasonable for me to present it to Him as a living sacrifice, then in practical terms, what do you do to be able to do that? Well, presenting your body begins with renewing your mind. Keep your hand here again in Romans and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, Paul gives us some more detail about what it means to renew our minds. Ephesians 4 and verse number 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." What's the problem with the Gentiles? They walk in the vanity of their mind. Vanity means meaninglessness and purposelessness. It serves no value, serves no purpose. So the minds of the Gentiles serve no purpose. They're of no value. They're meaningless. Why? Because in verse 18, they have the understanding darkened. Now, what part of your anatomy do you use to understand things? Your mind. So their mind is vain because their understanding is darkened. If you read on, they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. What does it mean to be ignorant? It means to not know, to not understand, to not have knowledge. They are ignorant, therefore they don't understand, therefore their minds are vain. How did they get that way? The end of verse 18, because of the blindness of their heart. That's kind of an important thing. We didn't really talk about that last week, but that's an important issue because that tells us this ignorance, this lack of understanding, this vanity of their minds is something that they willingly did. It's the blindness of their heart. They chose when they, Romans chapter 1 says about the Gentiles, well, keep your hand here and just flip back to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1 says about the Gentiles in Romans 1 verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was, what? Darkened. When they knew God, so they did know him, they understood, they were not ignorant, but they refused to glorify him as God, even though they knew him. Therefore, they became vain in their imagination. Instead of following the God that they knew, they followed vain imaginations. And because of that, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Back here to Ephesians chapter 4, that's exactly what Paul says. If you take verse 18 at the end of the verse and follow it back up through, all of the things that in verse 17 and 18 happen because of the blindness of their hearts. Because professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Therefore, their heart became darkened. Verse 18, the next step back up through, they became ignorant. Because when they chose to reject God, God gave them over to reprobate mind. So they're now in ignorance. If you're in ignorance and you don't know, then you can't understand. Your understanding is darkened. And if your understanding is darkened, your mind can't serve any purpose. It becomes vain. So that's the condition of man and of the Gentiles by nature. That's who we are. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We talked last week about how your mind has a system of norms and standards. We call it, and scriptures call it, your conscience. And your conscience is that thing that in your mind that you see something or you hear about something and you make an instant evaluation of it. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it something to do? Something not to do? Is it something we should seek after? Something we shouldn't seek after? And that's what in your mind, when you do something that violates your own conscience, you feel guilt, you feel remorse, you feel regret, you feel conviction. These Gentiles are past feeling. They can, you know, you hear about people today, you know, the gangland wars and all that kind of stuff. People kill and do all kinds of without any emotion, without any remorse, without any, they just do it. Well, the Bible describes people like that who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. They're just past all feeling. What's the cure to that? Verse 20. But ye have not so, and what's the next word? Learned Christ. what part of your anatomy do you learn things with? Your mind. Paul says the thing that will fix all that is learning some things. Verse 21, if so be he have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. You've learned, you've been taught, you've learned some things. You are now a learned person because you've learned some things. Verse 22, and that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It all begins, go back now to Romans chapter 12, that process, number one, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Have a mental attitude that my body, that my members, my vessel belongs to the Lord. He purchased it. It's His to do with as He will. Second, once you've got that mental attitude, how then do I prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Well, I need to have my mind renewed. I need to put things in my mind that will allow my mind to function like His mind, that will make my system of norms and standards the same as His system of norms and standards. Now, and we call that, Paul calls it here, God's will. God's system of norms and standards, what He wants done, is His will. You put His will into your mind. Turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. There are several places that Paul talks about His will, and we're going to look at some more of these next week, but just a couple of them this morning. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I want you to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, to do all of God's will. Look to Ephesians chapter 1. He tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Paul says, I want you to prove that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Epaphras is praying for the church at Colossae that they might stand in all the will of God. Paul says God has made known to us the mystery of His will. All these verses where Paul talks about knowing His will, standing in His will, proving His will. So the question we have to ask is, what is His will? And how do we know His will? Most people view the will of God as, you know, there's kind of a target out there. You know, if you can picture one of those archery targets out there, and there's this circle and this circle and this circle and right down to the center, and you need to be right in the center of God's will. In fact, if you took all the books out of the local Christian bookstore that deal with how to find God's will, you would almost empty the place out. There are very few books about what we would call doctrine. We're going to get to that in a minute. But they're all about, you know, how to find God's will for your life. 12 steps to know God's will for your life. How to find the right mate. How to find the right job. How do you know what your gift is? All this stuff about how do you know what God's will is for you? And those all come from the premise, they come from this premise, that God's will for you is different than God's will for me. That God's will for Bernie is one thing. That God's will for Cheryl is another thing. That God's will for Bruce is another thing. That His will for Tracy is something totally different. And that in heaven somewhere, or wherever it is that God keeps this stuff, there are these lists. And here's Bernie Campbell. And here's my list for Bernie. Here's who Bernie's supposed to marry. Here's what job he's supposed to have. Here's where he's supposed to live. Here's what color shirt he was supposed to have on August 23rd, 2009 at 10:28 in the morning at at Grace Alive, at Great Commission School. Here's all this stuff in the list. And of course, Bernie's list couldn't be Bonnie's list because they don't have the same thing on at all. So they have to have different lists. You know, married different people, live different places. So there has to be a list for each person. And your job as a believer in general is see if you can figure out what's on that list. Now, you don't get to see the list. That's really the tricky thing. You don't get to see the list, but the list is there. And your whole life as a believer is spent trying to figure out what is on that list so you can do it, so you can be right in the center of God's will. I want to show you a verse. Go to John chapter 17. Or chapter 7, I'm sorry. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 14. Now Jesus Christ, and we're talking about Jesus Christ, of course, in the context of his earthly ministry and teaching the kingdom to Israel. But he says something here that's important, and that is a principle. It's the same principle over in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul says, ye have not so learned Christ as ye have been taught by him. Keep your hand here in John and look there in Ephesians, because that passage in Ephesians is interesting. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, or verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Been taught by him. Well, in what sense are you taught by Christ? Did Christ ever come, show up for a meeting one morning and say, I'm going to teach? Through the Word, through the Scriptures. Because Paul says, the things I received from the risen Christ. I write them down. When I teach you, it's Christ teaching you. So just keep that principle in mind. You've been taught by him, by Christ, regarding things involving the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ, how you live in the dispensation of grace. Look back in John chapter 7 now. Different dispensation, different context, but Christ is teaching. Verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and did what? Taught. So he's going to teach the people there in Israel the principles of the kingdom, just as through Paul he teaches us the principles of grace. The point is, in each case, Jesus Christ is teaching. In the midst of the feast, he went up and he taught. And And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, we're going to find out, as we go down through the passage, what they're saying is, this guy wasn't educated. He is not like Paul. Remember, we started this whole series that we're on now by looking at Paul the man. Saul, before he became Paul. And he was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he was a Pharisee. And he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in the city of Jerusalem. And all of his heritage. And he was a doctor of the law. He was a man of letters. He was a PhD, LITTDD, whatever, all that stuff. He's gone now. He's with the Lord. But D. James Kennedy, at the end of his broadcast, they always had, D. James Kennedy, and then they had this whole list of, it filled the rest of the screen and ran down and filled the whole way across the bottom of the screen. I thought, man, that guy really knows his stuff, Well, Jesus Christ was not that. How can he teach having never learned? And that word learned, we just say it with different emphasis on a different syllable, and we say learned. Jesus Christ was not a learned man. He was not learned, yet he's teaching. He'd never been to Dallas Theological Seminary. He had never been to Wheaton. He had never been to Harvard. He'd never been to any of those places, yet he taught. Verse 16. And Jesus answered and said, my doctrine. People get all upset. They get all, doctrine. Oh, doctrine. That's doctrine. We don't want to talk about doctrine because then we'll all fight it. We talk about doctrine. Jesus taught, and he says, my doctrine. So what is doctrine? Teaching. That's all doctrine is. My doctrine my teaching, these things I'm teaching, these things I'm teaching are not mine. It's Him that sent me. My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. The things I'm teaching are not, the reason I'm not a learned man, didn't learn it from Gamaliel, didn't learn it at the feet of some great Pharisee, is it's not of man, it's not of me, it's of Him that sent me. It's His doctrine. It's His teaching. Verse 17, if any man will do His will. Now, isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that what we're talking about? The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So, hey, Jesus Christ is going to tell us something about the will of God. If any man will do His will, he shall know of what? The doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So if you want to do the will of God, what do you need to know? The doctrine. The teaching. Now, in the context here, in the earthly ministry of Christ, it's the doctrine, it's the teaching regarding the kingdom of heaven and the coming kingdom and Israel's part in that kingdom and all the rest. In the context of Ephesians 4, when Paul says, ye have not so learned Christ as you've been taught by Him, it's the dispensation of grace, and the church is the body of Christ, and our part in that, and how it works, and how it functions. But in either case, the key to doing the will of God is to know the doctrine, the teaching. It's not quite as complicated as people try to make it. Because if you make it complicated, if you make the will of God complicated, then you've got to write a book. And if you write a book, you got to sell the book. And if you sell the book for $29.95, you make money. And if there's a different way to figure out God's will for marriage, and another way to figure out His will for your vocation, and another way to figure out His will for where you live, and another way to figure out His will for your gift in ministry, then you have to write four books. And now you got to buy four books, and four books at $29.95 is a lot better than one book at $29.95. So the more complicated it is, and Christian booksellers are pretty much like academic booksellers. You know, I took Ryan to Penn State on Thursday and spent $753 on four books. And he's got one more to get that costs $250, so it's $1,000 for books for one semester. I said, man, these guys must really know their stuff because, holy mackerel, you know, here's a book this thick, $250, there must be good stuff in that, you know. Probably it's like three words changed from the edition before. You know, he learned three new things, you know, the end. Now we got a new edition. Now we can charge more for it. But Christian booksellers are kind of the same way, you know. The more complicated you can make it, oh, and now I've got new insight into the will of God, so now I have to revise my previous edition and add a chapter. Christ says, if any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine. Now, go back to Proverbs chapter 3 for a minute. There is a verse back here in Proverbs, and I'm going to use this to illustrate the idea of where God's will is and knowing His will. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, probably as soon as I say that, some of you can quote the passage. Certainly as soon as I read it, you all recognize the passage because it's one of those that you always teach your kids. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Now, I've heard that verse taught many, 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 many times to say, you acknowledge the Lord, and you acknowledge the Lord and acknowledge your dependence upon Him and acknowledge your unworthiness before Him and acknowledge this and that and the other thing, and then He will direct your path and the way to go. And you come to the point where you got to turn right or left in your life, and He will direct your path. And you keep on acknowledging Him and praying to Him, and He will direct you over to this way then. and he'll direct you this way. And pretty, and as he directs you, you will always be right in the center of his will. Now the thing about that verse is when they're explaining how that happens, it's always kind of nebulous. First thing is, we'll just look at verse 6 for now. In all thy ways acknowledge him. What does that mean? Does that say, mean every morning when you get up you say, hey God, how are you today? I acknowledge you. Does that mean you walk down the street in all thy ways? Every time you make a turn on the street you say, well Lord, which way should I turn here? I want to turn, you know, if you don't want me to go over there, I want to go there. I want to know. What does it mean to acknowledge him in all your ways? So that's the first thing. Because he's not going to direct your paths unless you acknowledge him in all your ways. Well, you better know what it means to acknowledge him in all your ways then. And then secondly, how does he direct your path? Does he send you a letter? You should marry John Smith. Oh, good. Now I know. God directed my path. Does he whisper it in your ear? Does he speak in an inaudible voice? That's my favorite one. What is an inaudible voice? That's, you know, I don't understand what an inaudible voice, a voice is a voice. An inaudible voice, there is no such thing. How does he tell you what is, how does he guide your path? Here, there, over here, over there. Well, you take that verse, keep your hand here in Proverbs, and go back to the book of Psalms, the 119th Psalm. 119th Psalm. And Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. David wrote the psalm. So David the father writes the psalm, and then Solomon is writing the proverb. Now, he's going to say something in the proverb, in all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths, that is directly related to what his father had taught him. And what did his father teach him? Well, Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commands. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Listen to verse 13. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. How did David, Solomon's father, acknowledge the Lord? How did he acknowledge him? Through the study of the scriptures, through the word. With my lips, I acknowledge something. I have declared all the judgments of thy mouth. You look at the whole context here. Verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart because I have learned thy righteous judgments. Verse 8, I will keep thy statutes. How did David acknowledge the Lord? He acknowledged the Lord by acknowledging his precepts, his commandments, his statutes, his law, his word. My lips, what do my lips speak? What do my lips acknowledge? The judgments of thy mouth. In all thy ways acknowledge him. In all thy ways keep his commandments. Keep his precepts. Keep his statutes. Keep his ordinances. Now, for David, the statutes and the precepts, and the ordinances, that's the law of Moses. For you and me, keeping God's statutes, ordinances, commandments, keeping God's word is Paul's epistles, with the principles the same. How do I acknowledge? How do you acknowledge the authority of the government over you? By obeying the law. How do you acknowledge the authority of that police car that's sitting along the road with his radar gun out there? Yeah. You acknowledge his authority by obedience. By accepting. Okay, he's in charge. In all your ways, acknowledge him. You do that, not by saying, hey, Lord, how are you today? And all you acknowledge him by acknowledging his authority, his truth, his word, the truthfulness of his word. For David, that was the law. For you and me, it's Paul's epistles. So when you acknowledge him, obedience to his word, he will direct your paths. Look in the 105th verse of Psalm 119. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy, what? Paths. What is it that lights that path in that verse, Psalm 119:105? God's word. So what path do you walk on? How do you know what path to walk on? What path gets lit up for you? The path that the Word sets forth. God's Word lights this direction. You don't go that way. The Gentiles, back in Ephesians chapter 4, they were in what? They were in darkness. Their path wasn't well lit. Why? Are they walking according to the truth of God's Word? Do they have that Word in their mind? Do they understand? Do they acknowledge Him? No. So what do they walk in? Darkness. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. God's word says, go there. It lights the way. I go there. God's word says, go there. I go there. God's word says, go over there. It lights the way. I go over there. If I go over here, it's dark. I don't want to go there. I want to go where it's light. And the light always is the truth of God's word. I acknowledge him by acknowledging what's in this book is true. And I will acknowledge you by submitting to the authority of that book. That's how I acknowledge you. Acknowledge him. So when you look at a verse like Proverbs 3, in all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths, that's not some supernatural, magical, mystical, push you over here. Ooh, go marry Sam. Ooh, go marry Sally. Ooh, move to Charlotte, Tennessee. Ooh, go take a job plucking chickens. Ooh, go, you know. That's not what it is. It's, here's a verse that says, do that. That lights my way. I know now what to do. And I go, do that. And here's a verse that says, go, and I go, do that. And he's directing my path everywhere I go. Now, all that stuff we've talked about tells us three things about God's will. I want to get these three things, and then we'll make some applications of these three things next week. God's will is objective. By objective, I mean it's not subject to your whims. Dr. Laura, anybody know who Dr. Laura is? She used to be on the radio here in Altoona. You know, she's an unsaved Jew, but she's pretty good advice. Those Jewish mothers, they got good horse sense, you know. And somebody would call into her, and they'd give this big, long thing about, you know, oh, you know, I'm living with my fourth boyfriend, and I have five kids by three different guys, and did this and I did that, and then this guy did this, and then that happened, and what should I do? You know, and she'd always give him some really short and sweet, well, you dits, you need to do this. And here's what they would always say. She would say, this is what you should do. And of course, if you ever listen to it, it's very authoritative, very no-nonsense. This is what you should do.
And they would always say, you mean even if,
blah, 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 blah. And she'd let them go through the whole thing, and she would say, yes, even if. God's will is this. You mean I should do that even if it's going to mean this?
Yes, even if.
Even if it's going to cost me money, even if it's not popular, even if it's not what everybody else is doing. You know, what do you tell your kids? If everybody else jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? You know, even if everybody else jumps off, I shouldn't. Even if everybody else goes out and does this, I should. Even if.
That's what it means when you say God's will is objective.
It means it's God's will even if. And you fill in the even if. Even if, whatever, God's will is still God's will. And it does not change, and it cannot be altered. And it exists in an objective form. You don't have to seek it in the sense that, you know, there's this list in heaven of all the stuff Bernie's supposed to do in his life. And, you know, I got to try to figure out where is that list and what is that list and what's on that list. And no, it's objective. It's right here. It's right here. And even if you don't want to do it, and even if it's uncomfortable, and even if, it's still what it is. So God's will is objective. Even if. Still the same. Even if. God's will, and that is because God's word is objective. We say all the time, this is the only objective standard of the life of Christ that you will ever have. It's the only thing that reveals to you who God is and who Christ is in an objective way that's not subject to your whims, to your emotions, to your desires, to your likes, to your dislikes. It just, there it is. Take it or leave it, there it is. That's the way God's will is. The problem with God, with people doing God's will is usually not that they don't know what God's will is. I mean, in all the people I've talked to, it very rarely is, I don't know what God's will is. It almost always boils down to, but even if, I still have to do that? Yeah, even if. You know, and my standard thing is, here's all the problem, here's what he's done, blah, 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 blah. So we go find the verses, we read the verses. I say, go home, read those verses about 20 times, come back. Come back. Okay, what are you going to do? Well, you know, those verses, they say all this. Okay, so now we know what to do. But even if, yeah, even if, because God's word is objective and God's will is objective. Here's one, and we'll talk a lot more about this next week, that people really have trouble with. God's will is universal. That means His will for you is the same as it is for me. He has one will. Has a will for members of the church, the body of Christ. And he says, this is it. It's universal. There's not a list for Bruce and a list for Bernie and a list for Patty and a list for Bonnie and a list for me and a list for Tammy and a list for... This is my will. And it's the same for all of you. And we'll talk some next week about, well, then what in the heck will could fit everybody? Well, it's universal. And finally, it is knowable. You can know it. Now, that is contrary. Those three things, especially the last two, are contrary to everything that every book in the Christian bookstore says about God's will. Because every book in the Christian bookstore will tell you, how do you evaluate God's will? Well, you evaluate God's will based upon circumstances. Look at the circumstances. You know, if he closed that door, then you probably ought not to push it open. But if he closes a door, he will always open a window. Oh, there we go.
So they present God's will as not something objective, that here it is, but it's always in flux. Look at the circumstances, look at the people, look at this, look at that, figure out from all of that, you know, what is on that list in heaven under your name. They certainly don't believe God's will is universal, because all those books are about finding God's will for your life as opposed to God's will for Joe's life and Harry's life and Sally's life. And how do you find his will for your life, seeing as how your name isn't in the Bible anywhere? Unless you're called, you know, one of those weird Bible names. Erasmus or whoever. Not Erasmus. Epaphras. That was the guy we read about. Epaphras. Erasmus. He was not a Bible guy. So, they don't believe it's universal. And finally, knowable. Are you ever going to get your hands on this list in heaven that's got all the stuff written on it that is God's will for your life? Are you ever going to get that list? You're never going to get it. Why? Because it's in heaven and you ain't there. And you're never going to know. So you never know if you're really doing God's will till after you've done it. But then after you've done it, it's really too late to know that you should have been doing God's will because I already did it. Right? Something like that. I had a person that I know that is a missionary in Africa, was a missionary in Africa, felt very strongly that they were called by the Lord to be a missionary in Africa. And that was exactly God's will for their life, and they were right in the center of God's will for their life, and him and his wife and their kids went there, and this is exactly where God wants us to be, and da-da-da-da. They were going through some hard times, some problems, some difficulties, some trials, some tribulations. Things were really rough. Things weren't good. There was a lot of trouble. And this man's father was relating this story to me, and he said, you know, and he just said to me, you know, Dad, I might have to give back my calling to the Lord because it's getting too rough for me. And I remember thinking, I didn't know you could give back a calling. I thought once you got the call, baby, that's it. You know, that is the call, and that's what God's will is. And he said, no, he's really thinking seriously about giving back his call. And I thought, well then, what good is it to know God's will if I can just give it back anytime I want? That's not objective at all. That's just, things are tough, so I'm going to give it back. I don't want this to be God's will for my life anymore. I want to go do something else. It's objective, it's universal, and it's knowable. Those three things, if you keep those three things in mind about God's will, it's objective, it's universal, it's knowable. Now go back to Genesis. We'll just quit with this. And we've talked about this in the past. It's been a lot of years since we talked about God's will, so that's one reason I wanted to kind of build this series right into understanding God's will. And we've used this illustration before, but some of you may not have heard it. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So you read those three verses, and here's the question. What was God's will for Eve to prepare for Adam for supper the first night in the garden? What was God's will concerning supper the first night in the Garden of Eden? Anything but from that tree. So, what did Eve make? Yeah, what a ditz. The one thing he said don't do, she did. But here's the thing. That will of God, was it objective? Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat it. From the day that thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. That is about as an objective a standard as you can get. There is no ambiguity. There is no, even if
It looks nice. Even if the serpent says it's good for food and treating, even if, no, even if, whatever, you can eat anything in the garden, but you can't eat that tree, the fruit of that tree. Even if. Was his will universal? Was his will the same for everybody in the garden? Was there anybody that was allowed to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No. He didn't say, Eve, now you can eat the kumquats and the pineapples and the grapes. And Adam, you can eat the apples and the pears and the pineapples. Did he do that? He just said, his will was universal. All of you in the garden, you can eat anything you want. All of you in the garden, don't eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. It's universal. Was it knowable? Did they have any doubt about what his will was? Seems pretty clear to me. You can eat anything, you don't eat that. Now, he said, well, that, you know, that's silly. I'm dealing with real life stuff, you know. I got to know what kind of job to have and who to marry and where to live and should I do this and should I do that and what about this and what about that. And that's simple stuff. That plunged all of humanity into sin. You don't have a decision to make that's near that big any day of your life. Knowing God's will there was important. I dare say more important than you knowing what color socks you should wear tomorrow. That was important. And in that case, God's will was objective, it was universal, and it was knowable. Now, if you take those principles, and we'll kind of start there next week in Genesis and talk more about that, and begin to apply that to the details and the circumstances of your life based on the information that your apostle gives you, it becomes very clear how to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And how you can know on any given day, at any given moment, whatever it is that you're doing, yet I am in the will of God or I am out of the will of God. And we'll start here next week and talk more about that. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done about honor and glory in the name of Christ have been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.